Monday, the Lord willing, we'll be looking at something of a Christmas message, but this Sunday we want to continue in the Gospel of John and in that account that we've already read this morning in the scripture reading in John chapter 8. And I remind you, for those that might be visiting with us today, that we are in a section of John's Gospel, and John, of course, is unveiling the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might believe in Him and have life through His name. We are in a section that has to do with the performance of Christ. John is showing us what the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of His glory, as he talks about in chapter 1, that we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we behold that glory in the things that He does and in the things that He says. In this particular section, we're looking at the clarity of saving faith. And all that He says, He is being rejected. And now there is a glimmer of hope here, because He is talking to a crowd of individuals in the temple, and the religious leaders have already completely and emphatically rejected Him, but yet there are those that the Scripture says believe, are beginning to believe Him. And we understand from the context that we looked at last time that that is not a saving belief, but nonetheless, it is a start in the right direction. And so now Christ continues to speak to those individuals that have believed in Him. And He has told them if they continue in His word, then they'll truly be disciples, followers of Christ, and they will know the truth, and the truth will make them free. Now, because of what He has said, a dialogue begins here that is very important to you and to me, because the things that were true with that crowd in that day are true with the crowd in our day and with you and I individually. You know, the truth doesn't change. And the truth of who we are and what we are doesn't change. And what we need doesn't change. And there's not any more important message today, I don't believe, than the message that Christ gives to these individuals that have shown at least some interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, as a beginning point, and we'll be looking today at verses 33 through 36. I think that's about as far as we can get. And let's look at that, asking God again to bless our time together. Father, please help us that we might understand the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and apply them even to our own life and to those around us, Father, that we might be a helpmeet, a light in the midst of the darkness. We thank You, Father, that Jesus Christ told the truth and told what was needed, and like a great physician that He is, He gave exactly the right prescription. Father, don't let us just look at it from the standpoint of those that He was talking with in His day, but it is eternal truth applicable to us today as well. Please, by Your Spirit, be present with us that we might make this time useful unto Thee and challenging to our hearts and minds and lives, and that Christ Jesus would be honored in everything that we do. We ask in His holy name. Amen. My daughter and her husband, who are moving to San Antonio, have a large hairy dog that has been in the family now for 8 to 10 years, something like that, so he's an elder citizen like me. And he is a member of the family as such, and he's pretty much a house dog, but since they're moving, they're in transition, and Brian, my son-in-law, is living with us, and he brought with him the dog. So now he's a member of our family. But my rules are a little bit different than theirs were. And so I'm keeping him outside most of the time, which he doesn't particularly appreciate. And the other day, because he wasn't appreciating it much, I had a conversation with the dog. And I told him, which is rather surprising, I think, to him, that he's not a human, that he is a dog. And he looked at me with his head kind of cocked, like, what is the matter with you? Well, you can guess that I don't think that he really believes that he's a dog. Of course, I don't think he probably believes anything. He's just responding. But it's nice to think about. I've tried to challenge his thinking, but I don't think his thinking is there. Now, we think it's funny when we talk to a dog who we probably recognize doesn't think he's a dog. He thinks he's something else other than what he is, if he could think. But it's not so funny with people, is it? People have preconceived arrogant notions about who they are and what they are. And in the passage before us, we're going to see that very clearly. And what is applicable to these Jews who think they're something they're not is applicable to us today, because in our society and time, people are being taught that they are something that they're not. I've said many times, the only place to go to really set the record straight and understand who we are is the Word of God. Because that's what we need. We don't need a lot of things to make us feel good for the moment. But we need the truth. Because as Christ says here, the truth sets us free. Let me read again, this time beginning in verse 31, and we'll just go through 36. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The response of these Jews shows their lack of true spiritual discernment. Christ is here stating that they are yet enslaved, and they emphatically and proudly believe they are not enslaved. Now, if Christ says you're enslaved, brother, you're enslaved. He's the God that made you and the God that knows you better than you know yourself. They do not understand he is addressing spiritual matters. Or actually, I believe they do understand that he is addressing spiritual matters. Why do I think that? And some that comment on this passage don't think that they do, but I believe they do. Even though their reference here is to Abraham, and the reason that their reference is to Abraham is because they are thinking spiritually. They knew their fathers were slaves in Egypt, so they couldn't be saying that we've never been enslaved to anyone. They knew they were enslaved in Babylonia, and Medo-Persia, and Syria, and now they were even under Roman oppression. So even though they were physically in a form of bondage, they proudly believed spiritually they were free men, above and better than other men, because they believed that their standing before God was because of their father Abraham. It was biological, in other words. We are descendants of Abraham. Now, we need to connect some passages so that we can understand the mindset of these individuals. Now, go back with me to Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to take you on a quick trip. And let's look at the Abrahamic covenant, because that's what they're referring to, the very promises of God. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is repeated over and over. It started in Genesis chapter 12 when God called Abram. And it's repeated in Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 26, Exodus 6, Deuteronomy 28, and so forth. So it's not even a one-time thing. It is an essential to understanding what God is doing in that era and time. But in Genesis 17, he ratifies the Abrahamic covenant. Look at 17 and 7. This is the this is God speaking. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Boy, that's pretty powerful. We can begin to empathize with why they would say, well, now, wait a minute. Spiritually, we're free because of the promises that God gave to Abraham. Look over in Genesis chapter 26. Excuse me, let's go to, for the sake of time, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We have this special statement again that is made by the Lord. He says in beginning in verse 6, you are a holy people that is set apart to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And notice verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh of Egypt. And he goes on to say, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, he the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generation. Wow, that's pretty strong, isn't it? But let's read a little bit further. To with those who love him and keep his commandments. Wait a minute. Now all of a sudden there is a qualifier there. In fact, he goes on to say that he repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the same people that he chose, Israel. If we flip all the way over to the New Testament, we see something interesting there as well. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Paul is talking about this very thing, this special relationship that God has with Israel. And beginning in verse 4, he talks about all the privileges that Israel has. He says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He's talking about all of the privileges that Israel was subjected to by God. They saw the Red Sea parted. They were given the law itself. They had all the tabernacle sacrifices, which were a picture of the coming Messiah. They had the very promises of God. They had all of these special privileges of seeing the Shekinah glory of God leading them through the wilderness and supernaturally destroying their enemies before them. Those are privileges, my friend. Tremendous privileges. But notice down in verse 6, because Paul is talking about here, because Israel has been destroyed in 70 AD and taken into all the nations of the earth. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. The promises that God made to Abraham haven't failed. For he gives a clarifier, a qualifier again. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. God did not promise every single Israelite some kind of eternal blessing. But out of Israel is Israel. I hope you're following me. Now, my friend, if we put it in simple terms, and that would be that all of these privileges does not equal eternal life. It is comparable today to being reared in an exemplary Christian home, being tutored in the things of the Word of God, being under that word many times in a message or a setting like we are in today, having parents and others as examples, exposed consistently to the truth, to the light, and all the promises and the glory of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And yet it just falling off of us like water off a duck's back, or like that hairy dog that I was trying to explain that you're not a human to. You see, these individuals that Christ is speaking here, their reasoning goes something like this. There's those heathen out there, and they serve idols, but not us. We have all God's promises, and we serve the true God, so we are not in bondage. All these privileges and all of this religiousness and all this ritual and all these externals that we do make us acceptable unto God. Look back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Here Moses is speaking to the Israelites, who were a stiff-necked and difficult people. And you'll notice again in chapter 29, verses 2, and let me begin there. It says, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders, those are the privileges.'" But he goes on to say, "Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." They're the big hairy dog, aren't they? If we look over in Deuteronomy 30, just a few pages over, look at verse 6. Because here, Moses, through speaking the word of God, is prophesying that there's going to come a day that God will do something to Israel. And he says, "Moreover," verse 6, "the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." There's the issue. All the privileges that they had did not give them, as Moses is describing here in a pictorial form, a heart after God. They didn't have a circumcised heart, a heart that had been touched by God and worth all the filth and the dross that is there, that is unnecessary, had not been removed and taken away. And so all those privileges that God gave were meaningless outside of the work of God. Isn't this exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ talked about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? "Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. It is the Spirit that does it. The Spirit of God must sovereignly move upon a heart." Would you look with me over at Galatians? Galatians chapter 6, as Paul sums up the book of Galatians, where there were individuals that were converted Jews to Christianity, and yet they wanted to continue to keep up their Jewishness. They wanted to have circumcision. They wanted to keep the law and say, that's necessary. It's not just Christ that you need. You don't just need Messiah. You need other rituals and other external things that are necessary for your salvation. And that's what Galatians is all about. Paul is teaching that Christ alone is the answer. And when he gets to Galatians 6:15, he says, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." There it is, isn't it? A new creation. A new creation. And so, why is this new birth so important? You know, it seems today, especially in the modern church, that we really don't seem to think it's important, because we don't talk about it. We don't preach about it. We preach about prosperity and we preach about all kinds of nice little lovey ideas and comments and psychology and doodities and all kinds of things. Because we're like the hairy dog. We don't know who we are. These religious people don't know themselves. And that's why back in our context of our verse, in verse 33, they said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" They are self-deceived. Now, it's not as though the Word of God has deceived them. Are they not familiar with the fall in Genesis? The fall of mankind under a curse? Did they miss the first murder by the first child or man-child that was ever born? Did they miss Genesis 6 where the evaluation of God was that every thought and intention of man's heart was on evil continually? Did they miss Isaiah 64, 6 that says, "All our righteousnesses are filthy rags before our God"? And have they not looked around them and seen the world filled with lying and murder and treachery, deceit and selfishness and wickedness and evil, and just accepted that as the norm and kind of smoothed it over? That's what we do today. Look back in Jeremiah, which I think kind of sums this up. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. When the prophet Jeremiah was predicting the fall of Judah because of their sin and their wickedness, he says in chapter 4, verse 22, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children." They are the hairy dog that don't even know who they are. But at the same time, they don't really understand who God is and the great gulf that is between them. "They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they do not know." Now, we're going to see as we move through this context that that's exactly what Christ is saying to these Israelites in his day. Because there is nothing new under the sun. And the point that I want to make, I have made it I don't know how many times, and I have to refocus myself. I have to refocus you. And this is what the Scriptures do. I don't have to make it up. As we're marching through the Scriptures, it is continually before us that the greatest doctrine missing today in churches across our land is the understanding of mankind and the understanding of our wickedness. Most preachers talk today about man as if all he needs is a little more information, a little more policing up, some self-improvement. When the Scriptures say that you are dead, I am dead in my natural condition, in trespasses and sin. And Christ is saying you are enslaved to sin. That is your condition. Now, what's wrong? I'm not going to get you to turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 2, where you're told that we're dead in trespasses and sin, he goes on to say that we're by nature, children of wrath. When I'm talking to the big hairy dog, what is he by nature? A human? No, he's a dog. And no matter how hard he would try to be a human, if he could, and he's not, but he thinks he might. I don't know what he thinks. But he's still a dog. His nature is that he's a dog. In Romans chapter 3, and in that column there where Paul is talking about the sinful, pathetic, totally depraved nature of man, he says that we have all become useless. That means we can't do anything good to make ourselves acceptable to God, any more than the big hairy dog can make himself a human. You see, there is a bondage within man. It is self-destruction because the wages of sin are death, and man is not free. He has a will, but his will is confined to his nature. Now, for those of you that believe in free will, and most people think that what we mean by that is that man can choose this, or man can choose that, or man can choose anything. He's on equal ground and footing to be able to make any kind of choice that man wants to make. Well, is that true with the dog? The dog is by nature a dog, and he can only choose what dog natures choose. And my friend, you as a human and I as a human can only choose what human nature will allow us to choose. We cannot choose beyond that. That seems to be pretty simple, doesn't it? So our will is free within our nature. Turn with me to 2 Peter. Since we're talking about dogs, we'll just go to a dog here. Sounds like we're saying we'll go to the dogs. 2 Peter is talking about, apostates. Those that have entered the church that have a form of godliness, they know all the vocabulary. They may be filling the pulpit. They claim to be Christian and all of that, but they're really not. Because what is missing is the work of God. And so by nature, they're children of wrath. Just like Paul said in Ephesians 2. Notice as Peter concludes talking about these apostates what he says. He says in verse 20 of chapter 2, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," their problem wasn't knowledge, they had the information, "they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit.'" Why? By nature, he's a dog. And so when a dog, and I don't want to upset your lunch, but a dog will go out and vomit on the ground and then come back later and eat his own vomit. Because he's a dog. And he talks here about a pig. And you can wash a pig and clean him up, put some smell him good on him, put a bowl around their neck, and let them out the door, and they'll go right to the first mud hole because they're a pig. When Christ Jesus says you're enslaved, this is precisely the picture that he is painting. That these individuals are enslaved to sin. And that is the natural condition of man, and that's the message that needs to go forth today from the pulpits of our land that is so very important. Jeremiah 17:9, one of those passages that you should know by heart. "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. It's terminally ill. Who can know it?" Your heart and my heart is deceitful. And when these individuals are crying out, "We have never been enslaved to anyone," their hearts have deceived them. Back to our passage in verse 34. The Savior then addresses very kindly, really, their slavery to sin. And he first gives this simple evidence. He says, "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin.'" That little phrase, "truly, truly," is a phrase that we saw in John chapter 3 and four times in chapter 6. It is a statement where Christ is saying, "This is very, very important. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Listen with your ears and with your understanding what I'm saying. Chew on this. I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, first of all, he wipes away any distinction that these individuals have about the fact that they're Jews. He says everyone, without exception, whoever your ancestors are, whoever your parents are, whoever mom and dad is, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. That little word commits is the Greek word poieo, which means to make or do with the quality of abiding in it or continuing in it. It is, in the Greek, a present continuative. So he's talking here about sin, not just a sin, but sins continuing. In fact, look with me over to 1 John chapter 3, where the same word is used and really the same kind of context. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 6 beginning. No one who abides in him sins. John is giving a delineation between those who are truly of God and those who are not of God. What is the differentiation? What is the evidence that is there? No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen or knows him. Now that would be pretty scary if it were not for what follows after it. And also what went before. If we go back to John chapter 1, anyone that says they don't sin is a liar and the truth is not in them. So what's he talking about? He says, little children, verse 7, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That little word, practices, is our same word, poieo, translated commits, back in the passage that we were just looking at in John chapter 8. So he's talking about a lifestyle. He's talking here about a continuing trend, a characteristic of the person, a life principle of the person. Yes, the Christian sins. We are still in our humanness. We are still in a body of sin. We are still in a world of temptation. We are still finite. We're still growing as babes in Christ. And we trip and stumble. But our lifestyle, if we are truly born again, is not an enslavement to sin. And the point being, of what John is saying, if it walks like a duck and looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it is a duck. And in this case, those that are continuing in their practice of sin show that they are enslaved to that very sin. And therefore, they need to be set free. Oh, how simple that is. But we are so used to being swimming in the flood and being engulfed in sin that we think it is the norm. It is not the norm for a holy God. Isaiah makes it clear that he is holy, holy, holy. And we need the righteousness of Christ. Now, I'm going to get you to turn to one other place just to remind you of these things and the issue, Romans 6. Romans 6, the argument of Paul, again in this great theology, beginning, let's look beginning in verse 16. Now, he's already given us justification. He's already talked about that and explained it. Now, he's really explaining what that new birth in Christ Jesus looks like. And he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see, there is a transformation that takes place. And I say again that only the Bible can give understanding of what's wrong with man and why man, who is in such misery because of his confinement with his sin nature, and understanding that only Jesus Christ can set or make man free. Political correctness can't make you free. Religiosity can't make you free. Psychology can't make you free. Positive thinking can't make you free. Being in church all the time can't make you free. Being baptized can't make you free. That's why we need police and lawyers and locks and jails and armies and debates over abortion and even ratings of movies. Sin, 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 sin. Everywhere you look, it's sin. If the Son of Man shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So beginning in verse 35, back in our context of chapter 8. Christ also addresses this issue of Abraham's offspring. You see, he says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Now Christ addresses this confidence they have in their Abrahamic offspring. The analogy is with an owner. He has in his home sons and servants. Or we might call them sons and slaves in that day. And there comes a time when the slaves, the servants in the house, are no longer required. They may be sold to someone else. Something else may occur, but they're not permanent members of the family. They have the privileges of being in that house, but those privileges are temporary. And Christ is saying to these Israelites, you have had privileges, but you are not sons. You are yet slaves. The son remains in the house forever. That's that blood or kinship, whatever relationship that is there. But the slaves don't remain forever. You see, the only way these servants can remain forever is to be made legal heirs. To be real heirs of Abraham, they must have the same faith as Abraham. Now, Paul talked about that extensively in Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5. It's not the fact that you're born of Abraham, it's do you have the same faith as Abraham? Do you carry with you the same burden and love for God as Abraham? Devotion and commitment to God as Abraham. Is your relationship with God the same as Abraham's relationship with God was and was shown by his absolute commitment, even that he would take his own son and kill him on behalf of what God had commanded him to do? But the good news is, everyone Christ sets free, he makes a son. We don't have time to turn there, but that's seen in Romans 8, 15 to 17. That great Romans 8 chapter. He adopts us into the family of God. And John will later talk about this in John chapter 17. The most amazing statement ever in that high priestly prayer, that Jesus Christ, who is loved by the Father, can you imagine how God the Father loves Jesus Christ? He says in that passage that those that are in Christ Jesus, he loves them in the same way that he loves Jesus Christ. That's real sonship. And so Christ goes on to say, so if the Son of Man, or if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And that free indeed means an absolute liberation. And for those that were wanting a Christmas message today, this is the Christmas message. Liberation is found in Christ Jesus. That's the glory of the coming of the baby. It is found exclusively in Him. And the need is there for every person. If a person's not set free, they have no relationship with God. It doesn't matter what their religion is or what, how many times they've been to church or how many times they've heard the truth even. Have they been set free? Have they been set free? I was going to look in Romans chapter 6. And in there it talks about in Christ the person is no longer a slave to sin. The tenor of the life changes. And man then has the ability to reject sin, even though he still gets tempted and he fails at times. But Christ will set us free so that we don't have to be slaves of sin. If you're in Christ Jesus, yes, you still struggle, but you're not completely confined to the mindset like the hairy dog, and you are not a member of the family at all. And you can't love God, you can't follow God, you can't keep His commandments. But in Christ who sets men free and makes them adopted sons, you can. In fact, I'll get you to turn to one more passage. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Such a graphic picture for us. Paul says, beginning in verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. That's the character of the child of God, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Why? For we also once were foolish ourselves, past tense, disobedient, deceived. Notice that word deceived. Enslaved to various lust and pleasures. Enslaved. You once were. And he goes on to say, verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. They're different. They've been transformed. So when Christ says back here that you commit sin or you practice sin because you're the slave of sin, and He explains to them that they are still slaves even though they have the privileges of being in the household of God, and they won't remain there because they're merely servants unless there is sonship. He says, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. But there is a little thing here to be puzzled about. You'll notice back in verse 31, He said, if you continue in My word, you're truly disciples of Mine in verse 32, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, why now, wait a minute, which is it? Does Christ make us free, or does His word make us free? Ah. Someone says, Christ is the Word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's inseparable from Christ, isn't it? And so today, we have the very Word of God, and that's what He's talking about. Notice He doesn't say here, except Jesus Christ as Savior. Oh yeah, that's part of it. But He says, continue in My Word, and Christ will make you free. The Word will make you free. How is it that the Word is not being preached when God says that's what makes man free? That's what God uses. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Do you see how terrible that is? Job said in Job 23 that the Word was more important to him than his necessary food. Is it more important to you? I continually want to bring that back to your attention and to mine. The only way that we can know who we are is to be in God's Word and to trust it and to relish it and to nurture it and to divide it correctly and accurately and seek to understand it with all of our heart on our knees, listening to God's word. And in doing so, we will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. I think most that are here today are free. I trust that you are. But you don't stop being in the Word even when you're free, because the Word is something we never outgrow. But if you're not free today, I'm going to tell you one thing to do. Continue in the Word of God. Continue in that Word of God. In the exercise of His will, says James, He brought us forth by the word of truth. We don't just have a problem of acceptance of God. We have a sin problem. A problem requiring radical spiritual transformation. And that transformation begins in trusting God's truth, listening to what He said, just like those individuals were listening to Christ speaking in His day. Physically and literally, we are listening to Christ when we listen to His Word. And this Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and is able to pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is a supernatural work. And we, by being in His precious Word, may be set free. Hallelujah. Would you bow together with me, please? Father, thank you for your precious word. We thank you, Father, that you didn't just leave man enslaved to his sin, but you have provided a Savior, and you provided your very mind and your word that sets men free, that they might trust you and have faith in you and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be transformed in the new birth, and follow after thee and live with thee in eternal life. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.